second reading in Matthew 27. Matthew 27, as we read this crucifixion account, we find a handful of fulfilled prophecies from our sermon text. Of course, the major one to highlight is that the words of our sermon text are on the lips of our Savior as he is being crucified. But we also find fulfillment of the people and the scribes mocking Christ. We find fulfillment in the taking of our Savior's garments and casting of lots for them. We see fulfillment in how he thirsts upon the cross. Quite amazing how our sermon text prophesies of these events in Matthew 27. So let us read Matthew 27, verse 27 through 56. This is the infallible, inerrant word of the Lord. Please give it your full attention as it is read. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And they put up over his head the accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also mocking with the scribes and elders said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Well, let us then turn to the prophecy of Psalm 22. Psalm 22, we'll be preaching on verses 1 through 21. But we'll go ahead and read the entirety of the psalm. To the chief musician, set to the deer of the dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? And from the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried out to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord remains the same. Let us pray for his help as we come before him to hear the sermon preached. O Lord, grant that Christ would be precious to us now in all of his glory, that he would be all our wisdom, all our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Enable us, O Lord, now to live in this world as those who are the trophies of his redemption, that we may gird up the loins of our minds, that we may be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto us at the revelation of Christ and his return. So, Lord, bless now the preaching of the gospel, and may this preached word have free course and be glorified as it comes with that irresistible power, the mysterious, transforming, converting power, that sinners may be translated from darkness to light, that believers may be made more and more holy. So, Lord, grant us the realization we are in your presence, hearing your very words. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, we enter into holy ground this morning as the scriptures allow us to delve into the mind of Christ in his sufferings upon the cross. Certainly all psalms are ultimately fulfilled in Christ, but there is something about Psalm 22 that especially puts forth Jesus in a very vivid way upon the cross. There are a number of prophecies, as you've noticed, from our psalm. We'll get to those. But we especially find this psalm upon the lips of our Savior as he suffered and died for the sins of his people. And it is that suffering that we are called to meditate upon. We are called to meditate upon the blood shed for forgiveness of sins. We are called to meditate upon the suffering of our Savior as the Father's wrath is poured out upon him and as Christ truly is forsaken, as he suffers hell on the cross so that we do not have to suffer hell. We meditate upon his sufferings in order that we might live for him, to be like him, to recognize that even in our own suffering, in our own persecution, as David was going through, that we have faith to persevere, knowing that God will deliver us because of what Jesus has done. Our God will not abandon his people. He will hear their cries. He will save them by the Son, and he will give them reason to praise his name. And so what we find in these 21 verses are three cycles of suffering and faith. We're going to see three cycles of David suffering, but faith's response to that suffering in this great prayer of David. Because no sooner does David write of his affliction than he quickly turns to the Lord as his hope, as he turns to the steadfast, covenantal love of God. So let us begin then with our first cycle of suffering and faith. We see the suffering in verses 1 and 2, and then we see faith's response in 3 through 5. And the suffering begins with David. David cries out, "My God, my God." Why is that significant? Well, this is covenantal language. David is in a covenantal relationship with the Lord. This is God's refrain throughout the Old Testament, his covenantal refrain, "I will be their God and they will be my people." And so David, in this prayer, in this song, identifies himself as a man of the covenant, praying, crying out to his covenant God, "My God, my God." But then there's this interesting tension in the very next words, "Why have you forsaken me?" Well, being forsaken is a covenantal curse. The one who is in the covenant, who has broken the covenant, is cursed with God withdrawing his presence. Being forsaken by God is what is for covenant breakers, for one undergoing this covenantal curse. So we might ask, how are we to understand this interesting tension that David cries out to his God as if he is a faithful covenant keeper, and yet in the same breath prays that God has forsaken him as if he is far off? And the answer is that the godly in their suffering, in our own suffering and affliction and grievous times, we continue to exercise faith even when we feel that God is distant. I think we've all been there. We feel that God's presence is far from us. He feels withdrawn, though he isn't actually withdrawn, but it feels as though his covenantal favor has left, that his blessings are gone, and yet we are still called, like David, to continue to exercise faith. Though God seems far off, though we feel like he has withdrawn, we continue to confess our faith in him as our God. John Calvin wrote of this, saying, "Contrary affections are mingled and interwoven into the prayers of the faithful." We might say in such a prayer, on the one hand, we recognize we are still God's children, yet he feels so distant as if he has withdrawn. It is faith seeking understanding, trying to understand what is going on in our own affliction and in our own suffering. And how important that is. How important it is in terrible, grievous trials like this that we cry out in the midst of them, to continue in prayer, though God seems distant, because Satan longs to overthrow our faith. He longs to show us, he wants us to actually embrace the idea that God has left. Satan longs for us to embrace the idea that God is not for us, and he has turned against us, and he is not good to us. Satan wants to do this irreversible damage to your faith, to bring you to utter despair, to cause you to cease crying out to the Lord. That's what Satan wanted. But King David in his suffering, even though being at the end of his rope, even though it felt like there was no hope, even though his faith seems to be burning low and death is near. Yet he was still called to cry out to God, to groan even to him as a man of faith. That is what we are called to press on in faith in the midst of such suffering. We are called to wait. We are called to trust and believe, because we know that God will again show his fatherly favor to us. He will shine his countenance upon us and bring us peace once again. The affliction will only be for a season. And so we persevere by faith. We cry out, like David says, in the daytime and the nighttime. And we can know that God will come to help us. We see this even in Luke 18, the parable of the persistent widow, when Jesus makes his point saying, "Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said, and shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily." There it is. If you are suffering and in this affliction, cry out and know as you cry out day and night, the Lord will avenge you speedily. God does hear. He is not silent. Sometimes it seems like he does not hear. Sometimes it feels like he is silent, but no. He has turned his ear to his children, and he will avenge his people. So all that is to say, what are we to do in grievous times? We cry out to God. Does God seem far off? Cry out to him. Does he seem silent? Groan in your prayers to him. You say, "Oh, but it seems so pointless." Do you know a better remedy for suffering and trials? Do you know a better remedy for suffering and troubles? Is there anything more advantageous in times of affliction than prayer? Such a question cuts to our hearts. Is there anything more advantageous in times of suffering than prayer? Because as we think through our own suffering, do we turn to God in prayer at all? Or in times of suffering, do we wait until we've tried all other means to stop the suffering before we go to God in prayer? How often we find hope like the world in suffering? How often in the times of our suffering we do not go to God in prayer? Instead, we try to find comfort and hope in things of the world. We veg out on TV. We play video games to try to hide ourselves and forget our problems. We doom scroll on social media. Sometimes our affliction is so difficult that instead of turning to the Lord, we turn to drugs or alcohol, pornography, and so on. We find other worldly ways to cope with affliction, and so often it is not prayer. But prayer is the greatest, the most helpful, most advantageous recourse you have as a Christian. If we do not pray, no remedy for suffering remains. There is no other remedy for suffering but the Lord, God the Father, who loves us as his children and will comfort us. And as greatly as we suffer in this life, as David suffered, we are promised that God will never leave us nor forsake us. That is his promise to you. Does God feel distant? Pray to him his promise, and know that he is near you with his gracious fatherly affection for you. And as we do experience these seasons where God seems distant, where we feel forsaken, we're never actually forsaken. That is to say, there's some degree that we can relate to the experience of Christ and his suffering, but we cannot relate to it fully. Right? We can maybe fully relate to what David's going through. We can put our arm around David and say, "I understand that. I have experienced God feeling distant and withdrawn." However, he's never actually withdrawn. But we cannot experience this suffering of Psalm 22, verses 1 and 2, to the degree that Jesus experienced it on the cross. In fact, praise God, we will never experience this forsaking to the degree of Christ, because he actually was forsaken. Earlier we read from Matthew 27. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? What did we say a little bit ago? That being forsaken is the covenantal curse. Being forsaken is for covenant breakers. Here is the actual covenant curse of being forsaken. Jesus being treated as though he was the covenant breaker. I mean, how unjust. Remember, this is Jesus who has been perfectly faithful, keeping the covenant of God like no human being ever has or ever will. The one who has kept it perfectly from the days of his infancy, even the way David later on talks, right from his mother's breasts, he has been a member of the covenant. And here he is, the one crying out, the perfect faithful man crying out, why have you forsaken me? This is the one person who should not be forsaken by the Father. What's the answer to the question, beloved? Why was Christ forsaken? Actually forsaken. He was actually forsaken by the Father so that you and I would not be forsaken by the Father. We deserve it. We have broken the covenant with God. We have sinned. That sin deserves God's eternal wrath. But Christ on the cross, forsaken, endures the eternal wrath of God on our behalf so that we don't have to endure it. He suffers hell on the cross, the curse for his people, the church. This is what is symbolized in a moment as we take the Lord's Supper, what is symbolized in the breaking of the bread. As we say, his body was broken. His body wasn't physically torn apart and broken. What we're referencing is this pouring out of the wrath of the Father upon the Son. We are referencing him being forsaken. So here it is, Jesus suffering like no one ever has for you. As he endures the withdrawing of God's presence and God's covenantal blessings, his gracious presence. And there it is, where all of our guilt and all of our punishment is placed upon him for that time that was due to us for our sins. There is the basis of our salvation, the penalty for our iniquities. How humbling to enter into that holy ground of the mind of Christ and his actually being forsaken for us. How can you not love Jesus? How can you not put your trust in Christ after what he has endured for his people? I know sometimes we feel forsaken, but Christ actually was forsaken so that you would never be forsaken. We will never be separated from the love of God because of Jesus. Do we believe that? If you are suffering in some degree like Jesus, if you are suffering like David, feeling like God is distant, then we might ask, how are we to respond? How do we respond to suffering? We respond with faith. Verses 3 through 5, the response of the godly in prayer. And David prays, you are holy. Right? This is God's character in heaven, showing that God is perfect. He does not change. He is the Holy One who keeps his covenant. He's not like an unholy man, a covenant breaker. But God is holy and will never leave his people. He will keep these promises so that we can trust in him. And we can base that trust even upon his holiness. God is the merciful and gracious one who is always upheld Israel. David makes reference to history, how God has always preserved his people and been an aid to them in affliction. And knowing this, God's people may continue to trust that God will deliver them, that the suffering and the affliction is only for a season. So given this, David faithfully prays God's promise back to him as a comfort in this time. David knows that even in the darkness of life, he can trust God to deliver him as he always has. And so the application is that you are called to always trust God, even in miserable life circumstances. And Paul encourages us in this effort in Romans 5:5, saying, "Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." Say, brothers and sisters, if God feels withdrawn, do not give up. Do not give in to the satanic temptations to believe that God has left you. He is not. In fact, you've been given the Spirit of Christ, and here you've been given this picture of Christ as to why God has not forsaken you. So continue on in hope. Do not give up. Continue to hope and trust. God has always delivered his people. We have a whole book about it. You have a lifetime of knowing God's own deliverance in your life. Recall it, believe it, and know that God will continue to deliver you. And you can know that because Jesus was forsaken in your place, that you will be preserved unto the new heavens and the new earth for eternity. You will not spend eternity apart from God, because Jesus has already suffered that eternal punishment on your behalf. So continue in hope that God will perfect you. He will bring you to himself. Thus, the first cycle of suffering and faith's response. Our second cycle of suffering, verses 6 through 8. Here, the suffering of David is such that he is dehumanized. He is a worm. He is being treated by those around him as an undignified human. He is disgraced, treated with contempt. Such is the mocking of the Christian for the sake of Christ. And the scriptures call us to be patient under such ridicule. But also, how commendable it is. It doesn't feel commendable, but when we are despised because we delight in the Lord, boy, if we are going to be mocked, what a great way to be mocked. Let God save him since he delights in him. Can you imagine an unbeliever taunting you in such a way because you delight in the Lord and they know it? Though the suffering is painful, there is something honorable among the godly that we would be mocked for having joy in the Lord. And of course, this was the experience of Christ on the cross. Those who passed by blasphemed, wagging their heads. People said, "You who destroy the temple, build it and would build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." We read how the chief priests, the scribes, the elders of Israel mocked. "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" But in this suffering, we ask then, what is faith's response? What is our response to such mocking and torments and taunts from the unbelievers? How are we to respond when people treat us as less than human, subhuman because of our faith? And it is to remember the Lord's constant providential care in our lives. And because of that care, he will see us through. Faith remembers that it was God who made us, brought us into this world, gave us to trust in him. Some of us, like David, like Jesus, trusting in him from our mother's breast. How true it is for those like David, born as covenant children, hearing the gospel from our earliest days, not recalling a time apart from the Lord, though we can trust that God will continue to be with us. Yet at the same time, not knowing a time apart from the Lord, isn't that what makes this so grievous? as David recalls that God has been his God for a lifetime, and now God seems distant. But here is faith's response to such affliction, recalling God has always been caring for you. He will continue to care. So we pray that he would not be far off, that he would make his gracious presence known once again. The Christian knows, as David says in verse 11, be not far off, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Once again, we come back to what is the only remedy for suffering? Prayer. Trouble is near. There's nobody else to help but the Lord. Our caring Lord is the ultimate one to cry out to for help, because he is truly the only one who can help us in times of grief. Therefore, as we suffer for Christ, let us be people of prayer, remembering God's sustaining presence and calling out to him, as none other can save us from our torments. And then the third cycle of suffering and faith, verses 12 to 21. And this concerns the enemies that surrounded David, the enemies that surround and torment us, such that it appears there is no way out. And here, the enemies, David compares them to animals. They are vicious beasts due to their violence, due to their savage power. We read that these enemies are like strong bulls of Bashan surrounding David with rage. Bashan was a luxurious pasture land where the bulls, the cows, would grow larger than just regular bulls. So these who surround him aren't just your regular run-of-the-mill bulls, but these are the strong bulls of Bashan. The tormentors gape like roaring lions. Verse 16, we find there are dogs surrounding him. Not the cute, cuddly dogs that you love at home, but vicious street mutts, hyenas-like, surrounding him. And they are ready to pierce him, to tear him apart with their mouths. They torment him, and there is no way of escape. Humanly speaking, David would be done for as these wild animals, as these savage humans long to destroy him and kill him. And as they torment him in the face of such assaulters, David's strength is gone. His strength is dried up. He is poured out. We read his heart melts. His tongue clings to his jaw. And wow, what a marvelous prophecy of Christ to come. Jesus, too, surrounded by those that sought his life, surrounding him with no way out, with only the cross laying ahead of him. Our Savior's strength on the cross being sapped. His tongue longing for water, such that we read in John 19, 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. There it is, fulfilling Psalm 21, verse 15. He suffered to accomplish all things, to accomplish the fulfillment of Psalm 22, to accomplish his redemption as the Messiah. And it gets even better, right? They pierced him. To be pierced upon the cross, David mentions, they pierced my hands and my feet. How precise. What a precise prophecy. And in the context, as David writes this, the context is of the dogs piercing David with their teeth. But as we've said, it's not actual dogs. It is dog-like men, dog-like people who long to pierce the Lord's anointed, who long to kill him. And so, like dogs, these men took nails and pierced our Lord's hands and feet, nailing him to the cross, that he might be a curse for us. And there is the pierced Savior, pierced by dogmen, to take up the curse that belongs to us. Not only does David prophesy of the crucifixion, but he continues to foretell the events surrounding the crucifixion. Again, the preciseness. They took my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. We read this in the Gospels. They said, therefore, among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, which says, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore, the soldiers did these things. Little did these soldiers know that they were fulfilling Davidic prophecy from 1,000 years prior, fulfilling Psalm 22. Little did they understand the truth of Scripture. So many prophecies in this psalm alone fulfilled in this crucifixion. It gives us to ask, how could we not believe and trust in the Bible? How could we not believe and trust in the salvation that it tells us, especially in times of suffering? But let us also consider the imagery here. Consider as our Savior is stripped and lots cast for his clothing. Recall our first father, Adam, who fell into sin. And you recall as he fell into sin, he hid from the Lord because he was naked and ashamed. And he was ashamed due to the guilt of his sin. What did the Lord do at that moment? He mercifully clothed Adam to cover the guilt and his shame. But here what we have is the second Adam, the last Adam, upon the cross. What the first Adam deserved, did not deserve mercy, right? It should be us upon the cross. But instead, our God mercifully has our Lord suffer in our place, receiving the punishment for the shame and the guilt that Adam deserved, that we deserve in Adam. There he is, stripped, like the first Adam, suffering for the forgiveness of our sins. Thus, in the third cycle of suffering, we find the tormentors like wild beasts, not allowing any way of escape, and with no energy left, there is the suffering, but the prayerful suffering Savior. How does faith respond also to such suffering? How are we to respond when our tormentors surround us and are vicious to us, giving us no way of escape? And the animal imagery continues, verses 19 to 21, as they tell us, the dogs, lions, and bulls that surround us, we continue to cry out for God's gracious presence to save us. We don't know the occasion of David writing this psalm. Whatever it is, it does appear God delivered him from death. Yet it might be asked, as we've continually said, this psalm ultimately is a prophecy of Christ. It's fulfilled in Christ. It's on his lips as he hung on the cross. And we might say, it says here that God will deliver him. But Jesus dies. How are we to understand that if the Father did not deliver the Son from death? And actually, the answer is that Jesus had the mightiest deliverance from death in his resurrection. It would have been a great miracle if the Father had somehow saved the Son from the cross, to save him from death upon the cross. But how much more to actually defeat death? You talk about being surrounded by enemies when death surrounds him in the darkness of the tomb, to be resurrected, to be delivered from death itself. And so we see this is the ultimate greatest deliverance. And the fact is that as we are united to Christ by that faith by which we cry out, as we are united to Christ by that faith, his resurrection is our resurrection, which gives us the hope as we pray by faith to respond to suffering. It gives us hope that we too will be delivered from death one day. We will overcome the evil and violent beasts that surround us. Even if they were to take our life, we will be delivered from the darkness of death that surrounds us. And David concludes this portion of the psalm with the words, "You have answered me." What confidence David has, what trust in the Lord, what faith that what is prayed for is good is done because of God's covenantal promise to always be with us. We can pray his promises back to him and say, "You have answered me." We can pray this way because of the success of our Savior. We pray this way because Jesus has come and fulfilled the psalm. And it is this conviction of faith that leads to our sermon next week, verses 22 to 31. Because there, if you noticed, there's no more suffering and affliction on David's lips. It is all praise for the deliverance. So the three cycles of suffering and faith's response, which leads to worship. It leads us to praise the Almighty God, to praise Jesus Christ, the suffering Savior. Although we're dealing with the most evil act in the history of mankind, the crucifixion of the perfect God-man, Jesus Christ, and there is something quite disturbing and sad and grievous about the crucifixion, and yet there is something so joyful about reading of this suffering and affliction in Psalm 22, something very joyful to enter into that mind of Christ, into the holy ground of the suffering Savior, to see the psalm fulfilled in him. And I do pray that we would meditate upon the crucifixion of our Lord this day, how he endured the wrath of the Father upon the cross, endured the mockings and the enemies that surrounded him, enduring the thirst, his clothing being taken away. And through all that meditation, may it strengthen us in our own weaknesses, strengthen us in our own suffering, strengthen us in our affliction, strengthen us that we may live for Christ and endure by his Spirit, endure the suffering that we have by prayer. And as you suffer persecution, remember, it is no longer you who lives, but Christ who lives in you. He is not far from you. He is right there with you. Therefore, you may live by faith in the Son of God who loves you and gave himself for you. So like David, beloved, as soon as suffering comes upon you, may you no sooner turn and be found praising God, praying to him and worshiping him, knowing his presence is with you, knowing his steadfast covenantal love. It is that very thing that we see in the Lord's Supper. In fact, we come now to the Lord's Supper to be reminded of God's presence. If you came here this morning feeling that you're